whether younger or older, it's possible for us to come into the good and the understanding of the truth of God contained for us in the epistles of the New Testament. Because it's the same Holy Spirit that will guide us as we sit down with our Bibles and spend time reading through these epistles and waiting upon the gracious Spirit of God. He will bring out from the very pages of these epistles the great truth that has been set down in order for us. So really, if we want to know the great fundamental truth of the gospel, we can know it. Providing we sit down with the book of the Romans and take time to work our way through that book, the same Spirit of God will guide us into the truth of the gospel as to its great fundamental truth. It can be ours, but we've got to spend time with the book of Romans. If we want to know church truth in its detail, then as far as church truth is concerned, in its local aspect, we must sit down with Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth relating to the local church. Or, if you want to know the great truth of the church as the body of Christ, then we will take time with the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. And the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth concerning the church, which is the body of Christ. And he will show us there is a difference between the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter. For in the Ephesian letter, it's the church, which is his body, that is the fullness of him that fills all things. And so the church is absolutely essential unto Christ. She is his fullness. And the Spirit of God will unfold that to us as we spend time with the letter to the Ephesians. Whereas when we come to the Colossian epistle, then we find the word fullness used twice in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. It pleased the Father, says chapter 1, that all the fullness should reside in Christ. In chapter 2 he says, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily residing in the man that now sits in the glory of God. And there we learn in the Colossian epistle, not that we are essential to Christ. That's an amazing thing. That is just a miracle of divine grace. But now Christ is absolutely essential to us, says Paul as he writes in the Colossian epistle. So if we want to know the truth of the church as the body of Christ, the Spirit of God will guide us into that providing. We sit down with the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, and the Spirit of God will guide us in our reading and meditation. Well, of course, we live in a day when it's the lost art of meditation. We're all too busy to sit down with our Bibles, read it slowly, carefully, and think over what we're reading as we read it. But that's the way the Spirit of God guides us. Do we want to know the truth of the coming of Christ? Then, of course, we'll spend time with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. His coming to the air for his saints. His coming to the earth in the day of his power and great glory. Well, the Spirit of God will guide us into that aspect of divine truth. It's here in the epistles. And he guided these men. He inspired them. Every word they wrote down, inspired by the Spirit of God. And it gives to us a whole body of truth. And so when we come, if we want to know the truth of the family, for instance, we're going to sit down with John's first epistle, who writes for the family of God. If we want to know the truth concerning the pilgrim character of the believer in this present day, we'll sit down with Peter's epistle, who writes from the standpoint of pilgrims and strangers. If we want to know, of course, the great truth of the person of Christ and his priesthood and his propitiatory sacrifice, we're going to sit down with the Hebrew epistle. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, there's no reason why any of us tonight should not come into the good of this body of truth that's been set down in writing for us under the inspiring Spirit of God, for he will guide us into all truth. I'm saying that, of course, to encourage you to read your Bibles and to sit down with your Bible. And if I may say it yet again, read your Bible in books and don't be butterfly readers of your Bible. The Bible is written in books, not chapters and verses, in books. So you read the book right through. That's how we get to know the truth embodied within any book of the Bible. But then he makes this other statement. He shall show you things to come. Whenever you have a series of meetings on end times, it attracts the interest of the believers and sometimes the unbelievers. But you see, there's one man among those 11 whom the Spirit of God would show to him things to come. For it was John who wrote the book of the Revelation. Have you noticed when you read through that book? You've got one expression that occurs 4 times. Very important. It's this. John was in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, there was unfolded unto John things to come. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, says John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if every Lord's day, every brother and sister, as we assemble together, were in the Spirit. What a meeting it would be as we remember the Lord. But John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What did the Spirit of God show him? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, that marvelous vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing and walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. That's what the Spirit of God showed him. And then the Spirit of God showed him in those 7 letters that form chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, conditions that were existing in those 7 churches. And here's the Lord standing and walking in the midst of those 7 golden lampstands. He puts his finger upon this in one church and that in another. And there he points out things that need adjustment. And then he says this. You see, if you do not repent, there will be issues. And as far as Ephesus is concerned, he put his finger upon that church at Ephesus and said, thou hast left thy first love. And if you do not repent, I will remove the lampstand. And so John was shown, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, this whole church age in which we are found, and conditions that will mark church testimony upon earth in the absence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to chapter 4, is it verse 2? He's in the Spirit again. And in the Spirit, he's taken up to heaven, where he saw a door opened in heaven. What did the Spirit of God show John when he was in the Spirit? And now he's in heaven. What marvelous unfolding of things to come from chapter 4 through to chapter 16. For in that body of the book of the Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, the Spirit of God showed unto John, oh, the majesty and the glory of the throne of God in the heavens, and the indistinct awesomeness of the throne sitter, in whose hand was a book with 7 seals. And as he continued to look, chapter 5, there's a lamb standing in the midst of the throne as it had been freshly slain. And to him is ascribed worship, for he is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for he was slain. And so the Spirit of God showed unto John things to come and takes him into heaven itself, where he sees the throne sitter, the 7 sealed book, and the Lamb, the only one worthy to take that book and to open the seals thereof. Then the Spirit of God, in chapter 6, unfolds unto John what will happen on earth when the Lamb releases the seals of that 7 sealed book. And so when he lifts the first seal, there's the rider upon the white horse. And here is that last great world ruler seen in the beginnings of his ascent to the apex of his political career as we see in chapter 13. This is the way in, and he's riding upon a white horse, followed, of course, by a red horse, because there's going to be warfare. And as a result of the warfare, there's going to be famine. As a result of the famine, there's going to be death. So you've got a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. The Spirit of God unfolding to this man things to come, and they're still to come. The Lord hasn't taken that book and loosed the seals thereof as yet. And then when he opens the seventh seal, says chapter 8 of the book of the Revelation, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I wonder what will cause that silence when every voice will be silent in heaven. Will it be because of the character of the judgments that are yet to be unfolded? For out of that seventh seal, there appears seven angels with their trumpets. And through those trumpet judgments, chapters 8 and 9 of the book of the Revelation, there is now an increased activity of judgment by God upon an ungodly world. The Spirit of God is showing things to come. And they're written down in the book of the Revelation that we might know what is yet to come upon the earth. And then the Spirit of God shows him those great personages that will have their place in power on the earth during that time of God's judgment with this earth. And so in chapter 12, there's war in heaven. And John sees that Satan is cast down out of heaven, and knowing that his time was short, he's absolutely full of wrath and goes to destroy all that he can who would ever name the name of God. And then he's seen standing upon the seashore calling up the first of his satanic agents, the beast, and following upon him, one called up out of the earth, the false prophet. And here we have the two satanic agents, men used of Satan for the accomplishment of his purposes. And so we learn from chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation what will take place on earth when these two men are out in their power for this beast. He receives a wound, as it were, unto death. At that point, he undergoes a tremendous change. He's now seen to come up out of the abyss, embodied by Satan himself, who drives him now to break that 7-year covenant that this man had made with the nation of Israel away back in Revelation chapter 6. 3.5 years have run their time. He breaks that covenant. And then Satan inspires this man to go and sit in the temple of God, says 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and be his God and proclaim himself as God. And there breaks out upon the earth a terrible time of trouble. The false prophet commands an image to the beast to be made. And there is given unto that image power to speak. And the image commands all to bow down and worship the beast. And all who fail to do so will be on pain of immediate execution. And so John sees what is yet to come upon the earth. They're still coming. In chapters 15 and 16, now as the seventh angel sounds, there are the seven vials of God's wrath poured out in quick succession upon the earth. God judging the ungodly world from heaven with these seven vials poured out. And so chapter 16 concludes with John seeing, as the Spirit of God shows him, things to come, the outpouring of the ultimate wrath of God upon this ungodly earth. But in chapter 17 and verse 3, John is in the Spirit again. But now he's carried away into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, what does he see? He sees a harlot. She's sitting upon the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns. She's being supported by the beast. And she seemed to be controlling the beast on the other hand. And who is she? Mystery Babylon the Great. The false church. The false bride. And John sees how in the end times, once the church has been removed from this world, there will arise a false church under the image of a harlot, Mystery Babylon the Great. And for 3.5 years, she's seen drunken with the blood of saints. But at the end of those first 3.5 years, God will put into the heart of those 10 kings, those 10 confederated kingdoms, put into the heads of those kingdoms to destroy the beast, to destroy the harlot, strip her of her wealth and of her power. What for? Because there's going to be a new religion introduced. I've already referred to at the end of chapter 13, the religion of the beast. And this man, who's going to rise in the earth, will not only have supreme political power, but now you have religious power. If a man is going to control the multitudes, he must not only have political power, he must have religious power. And so there will be set up on the earth this false religion of the church, of the harlot first of all, but she's destroyed to make way for the religion of the beast. And John sees it in chapter 17. And when we come to chapter 21 in verse 10, John is in the Spirit again. Oh, what a change. No longer does he see now the harlot, the false church with all her abominations and her filthiness. In her hand a cup filled with the blood of the saints, herself drunken with that blood. What John sees in chapter 21 verse 10 is a marvellous city. 1,500 miles wide in its breadth, 1,500 miles in its length, 1,500 miles high. What a tremendous sight John is seeing. What is the Spirit of God doing? Showing him things to come. You see, the ultimate is not seen in that harlot and in that beast and in that false prophet. The ultimate in God's dealings is this. There's going to be a wonderful city. Symbolic. What is it? It's the church, seen now in her millennial glory. Over the earth, the center of the administration of the millennial earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign in power and great glory. Then will be fulfilled what the Apostle Paul told those Corinthians away back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not, says Paul, that you're going to judge angels or the angelic realm with all their myriads of angels under the administration of the church in that glad millennial day? Then says the Apostle, don't you know that we're going to judge the world? Yes, the whole world will be under the administration of the church when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign. What a tremendous ministry the Holy Spirit has. He showed to John things to come, and John wrote it down in a book. And what the Spirit of God showed John, he can show you, and he can show me. Well, you know, Mr. Harry Bell of late years, been home with the Lord for a number of years now, back home of Jarrow in England. He used to say to us, now he said, it's the devil's lie that the book of the Revelation is difficult. Well, of course, you're smart, aren't you? But you know, there are difficulties in the book. But the book is not difficult in its general outline. So that each of us and all of us, with a careful reading of the book of the Revelation, of course, in the light of the book of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, you can get a grasp of the truth that's committed to us in the last book of our Bibles, and we can know what God is going to do in the end times. And so that's the second ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer, unfolding to us things to come. But what is this third? Oh, says the Lord Jesus, he shall glorify me. You say, well, what has that got to do with the believer? Just this. How will the Spirit of God glorify Christ? Well, says the Lord Jesus, all things are mine. And he shall receive those things that are mine and show them unto you. Then he goes further. All that the Father hath, they're mine. All committed to the Son. And the Spirit of God is a ministry to take of the things of Christ and show them to you and to me. And in so doing, he glorifies Christ. The picture, of course, is Genesis 24. And Abraham sends his trusted servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And all that Abraham had, he gave unto his son Isaac. There's the picture. All that the Father hath, they're mine, says the Lord Jesus. All that Abraham had was Isaac's. And the servant is sent out to find a bride for Isaac. When he found her, having come to the right place, at the right time, he found the right woman. Now what does he do when he finds this right woman? He takes of the treasures of Isaac and gives them unto Rebecca, bracelets and so forth. What is he doing? He's taking of the things of Isaac and showing them, giving them unto Rebecca. And in so doing, what is he? He's glorifying his master's son Isaac. And furthermore, when Rebecca takes him into her home, she has a brother, she has a mother. And the servant, he takes of the things of Isaac and gives to her brother and to her mother, so that Isaac is glorified, because this servant is giving to them the things that belong to his master's son. And after all, they're only a sort of an earnest. It's not all that Isaac has, but what he gave them indicates what he has. And my dear friends in the meeting tonight, the Spirit of God, he will take of the things of Christ and show them unto us. And in so doing, he glorifies Christ. That brings, of course, a challenge to every one of us. What time do we give, or what time do we allow to the Holy Spirit to show us the things of Christ? I come back, of course, to the Scriptures. The Spirit of God has only one book out of which he can show us the things of Christ. There was a book written many years ago, Christ in All the Scriptures. And the writer traces Christ in every book of the Scriptures. Do you know, the Spirit of God is going to show unto you and unto me those things that belong to Christ. We have to sit down with this book and allow the Spirit of God to take of the things of Christ, show them to us. What would be the result? Glory for Christ. But it would mean for you and me that our lives will be more and more and more Christ-centered. For too many of us, we're self-centered. That's not the work of the Spirit of God. He's just waiting to take this book and show you from it all the glories of Christ, all his beauty, all the loveliness of the man in the glory. He wants to show to you and to me that our hearts, our minds might be totally, wholly, completely captivated by Christ. Is your heart captivated with Christ tonight? That is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to each one of us, if only we will give him time and opportunity to show the things which he's received from Christ to us. And in so doing, Christ is glorified. The more Christ becomes the very center of our lives in this world, the more he will be glorified. That's why the Apostle Paul takes time when he writes that letter to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You forget that bit. But there is gain in death for the Christian. But what's he living? Oh, he says, Christ is my life. It's the life of Christ lived out through the Apostle Paul. What does he say in chapter 2? Oh, he says, the mind of Christ. Oh, you see, what the Spirit of God wants to do with you and with me, he wants the mind of Christ to be reproduced in your life and mine. And what does he say in chapter 2? That I might know him. Well, Paul knew Christ. Oh, he said, but I want to know him even in fuller measure. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do with you and me. He wants to bring us into an increasing knowledge of our blessed Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. And by the time you get to chapter 4, it's not now Christ's life lived out through us. It's not the mind of Christ in us. It's not the increasing knowledge of Christ himself. It's the power of Christ, the surpassing power of Christ. For I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. A more literal translation could be this. I can do all things through Christ, who keeps on pouring his strength into me. Oh, you see, that's a great objective, or it should be, as far as each of us are concerned. The Spirit of God wants to take of the things of Christ, show them to us, reproduce them in us, that Christ himself might be glorified. There's the Spirit's ministry in relation to the believer. But let me look at Galatians chapter 5 for a moment before time runs out on us. Now we find that we got three verbs in those verses that were read to us. You see, we are to walk in the Spirit and fulfill not the lust of the flesh. Is it verse 16? Or a bit earlier, round about there. Verse 18, of course, we are led by the Spirit. For as much as we are led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. So there's been led by the Spirit. You come to verse 25, we are not only to live in the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit. And so, the Apostle Paul, to those Galatian believers, they're in danger of becoming enmeshed in law keeping. He says, look, we walk in the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. And yet those two words, walk, they're different. You see, the first one is this. It's not so much walking in the Spirit, it's walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. For that word walk, it's that word which embraces the whole round of daily life. And says the Apostle Paul, it's a possibility for every one of us. And this is our responsibility to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, by his power. Why is that necessary? Well, of course, in John chapter 13 and verse number 34, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to those men in the upper room, says this: a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. We'll never love one another in our own strength. Come to Colossians 3, is it verse 13? Now says the Apostle Paul, forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. We'll never be able to forgive one another in our own strength. Come again, and it's 1 Peter 1, I think around verse 16. Listen to the words of Peter quoted from Leviticus chapter 19. It is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And so, we have this responsibility to be holy, to forgive one another, to love one another. The only problem is, of course, we've got a threefold enemy against us in relation to these things. And you say, and what is the enemy? Some Christians make the saints their enemies. I don't know why. They do. Listen, instead of making the saints your enemy, remember, you've got a very powerful foe. There's the world. And there's the flesh. And there is the devil. What does 1 John chapter 2 say? Unto those young men with all their vigor, it says, love not the world. For all that is in the world, what he says, it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And if we're loving the world, says John, the love of the Father is not in us. What he means is this. You cannot be controlled by love for the world and at the same time be controlled by the love of the Father. It's one or the other. And this great danger that faces, we've got the world around us. This world system that's opposed to God that was brought in when man fell in Genesis chapter 3. It's got an appeal. There's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those very things would militate against our loving one another, forgiving one another, and living a holy life. Now, one of the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, Demas, having loved this present world, hath forsaken me. Doesn't say evil world like Galatians chapter 1. Demas just got caught up with his present world. He loved it. And the outcome of that was he forsook the Apostle Paul. That's what love for the world will do. It will leave you to forsake the people of God and the things of God. But of course, not only is the world around us, we've got the devil against us. Says 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5 and verse 8. Your adversary goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So we've got the devil, he's against us. And the devil will do everything he can to stop us loving one another, forgiving one another, and living a holy life. And thirdly, there's the flesh in us. And the flesh will militate against every ambition we may have to fulfill that high standard of Christian life that God has set out for us in his word. So you see, it's absolutely essential for every one of us as believers that we walk, the whole round of our daily life should be in the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might fulfill that standard that God has set. So, are you holy? Am I holy? Well, of course, what do you read? What do you watch? There are certain reading materials that militate a life of holiness. There are certain things that can fill our eyes that militate a life of holiness. And the only way we can live a holy life that God demands of us is by the power of the Spirit of God. And just in case you've got a problem with that word holy, it means a life separated unto God. And again, what about this business of forgiving one another? Why is it that Christians can sit together on Lord's Day morning and break bread, and yet they're harbouring something in their heart against another brother or sister or whatever? No, says the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, forgiving is in the present tense. Forgiving one another, notice, as Christ has forgiven you. And in the light of this great truth that Christ has forgiven us all our sins, for if not all, then none at all, we should forgive one another like Christ has forgiven us. But to do it, we need the power of the Holy Spirit governing our lives, that we might forgive one another. And so says the Lord Jesus in that upper room, love one another even as I have loved you. To what extent did the love of Christ go? All the way to Calvary. He sacrificed his life upon a cross. And in that we see the exhibition, the demonstration of the love of Christ for us. And we're to love one another. We know the theory. What I'm trying to bring before you tonight is this tremendous challenge to your heart and to mine. Are we loving one another as Christ has loved us? We only love one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle, he said, now walk by the Spirit. The whole round of life should be governed by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. But then he talks about being led by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God taking the initiative in our lives. We sometimes relegate this subject just to the meetings, or perhaps to missionaries, or what you call full-time workers. Oh no, every believer should know personally and practically what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God, he is leading us. It's the same word you have in John chapter 10, verse 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to that Jewish sheepfold, and John the Baptist was there as the porter to open the door, he called out his sheep, and they all came out. No, Peter, James, and John, and Peter, and Matthew, and so on, they came out of that Jewish fold. And we read, he led them. That's the picture. And the Spirit of God is the one who takes the initiative and leads us in the everyday things of our lives. We ought to recognize the Spirit of God is the one who takes the initiative to lead us in that particular way of life that will glorify Christ. And so, those who are led by the Spirit are the ones who walk by the Spirit. And then we come to verse 25. And now it's a different word. It's walk in the Spirit. Well, what it means is this. The word walk has this idea. To walk in line. Or to walk in step. But walk in line with whom? Walk in step with whom? Well, to walk in line with our fellow believers. To walk in step with our fellow believers. That is the responsibility of every Christian to the Spirit of God. That we should walk in line. That we should keep in step with our fellow believers. And not be desirous of vainglory. What's vainglory? Pride. Says the Apostle Paul, if we're going to walk in line, if we're going to walk in step, there'd be no room for pride in the heart of the believer. For you see, not provoking one another. What is that? To provoke one another sets out our superiority above another. And not envying. That is, being jealous of what another has. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, making his appeal. He said, listen, just walk in step. Don't be desirous of vainglory. Don't let pride fill your heart, whereby you provoke your brethren, or you're envious of your brethren. Oh, just keep in step. Walk in line. And that's our responsibility. Not only to walk by the power of the Spirit of God, but to live out our lives also in line, in step with our fellow believers, enabled by the gracious Spirit of God. And when we come to Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul reminds us again that we are to walk in the Spirit. No. Walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And what now is the thought in the Apostle's mind when he now talks to us not walking by the Spirit, not walking in line with our fellow believers, but now walking after the Spirit? Will you notice in the ongoing verses, he talks about the mind. Mind in this and mind in that. Now to walk after the flesh means that our minds are controlled, dominated, absorbed with the things of the flesh. Many years ago now, but a well-known brother was in a certain area having meetings, and he was told about a brother that had been in fellowship who was now in prison. And so I knew the man very well. He took time out from his meetings to go and visit the man in the prison. And as he sat and talked to that man, a brother in Christ in the prison, he says, "How did you arrive here?" "Oh," he said, "brother, it's very simple. I read the wrong books and I watched the wrong things." That's it. If your mind is absorbed, dominated by the things of the flesh, then of course we will not arrive anywhere in spiritual history that will be for the glory of God. So says Paul, walk after the Spirit. In other words, your mind and mine ought to be absorbed with, dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. For in so doing, we will do the will of God. My dear friends, as we close our meeting and end this short visit to you, as we've spoken of the gracious Spirit of God in various aspects, here's a challenge to your life and mine. Are you walking by the power of the Spirit of God? Are you walking in line, keeping in step, and not being absorbed with vainglory and pride and provoking and jealousy? Is your mind absorbed, dominated with the gracious Spirit of God and the things that He brings before us? That's the demand of God for your life and mine, that we should live holy, we should forgive one another, we should love each other, we should walk and accomplish these things by the power of the Spirit of God, keep in line, keep in step, and away with this vainglory and this provoking and this jealousy. And let's be men and women, younger and older, who allows our minds to be absorbed and dominated by the things of the Spirit of God. And we trust under the good hand of God, this short series of meetings and the truth we've endeavoured to present to you in relation to the Holy Spirit may not only have been instructive, but we trust heartwarming. And tonight, challenging, for the Word of God must have its challenge to every one of us, and may it please God to bless the ministry to you and make it profitable to all. As we close our meeting now, shall we pray?